Matt, thank you for being here tonight. It's a great joy to see all of you, and I didn't know how this was going to work when you look at the weather, but I'm very grateful that you have come. And we want to do something tonight that's a little different, as I shared with you this morning, that would dovetail with my message this morning. I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn back to this morning's text from Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation in chapter 3. I want us to look at this particular text. You follow along in the Bible as I read for you, as we consider a very significant event in history that gets little press, but I think it'll help us understand this particular passage of Scripture. I want to read verse 7 down to verse 13, so would you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word as I read this passage. So I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. "And the angel of the church to Philadelphia write, these things says he, who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue, the assembly of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes," here are three promises. "One, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will no more go out. Two, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And three, I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thank you. You may be seated. When I think of this passage of Scripture, as I said to you this morning in verse number 8, that whoever this church is, I want it to represent us. And that it is not a condemnation that Jesus says you have a little strength. This is an explanation. It's an explanation of a church that is small and insignificant, and according to verse number 9, has been extricated from the synagogue and has put on its own. It's been excommunicated, if you will, from the synagogue, and it's on its own. And that's why it's significant in verse number 12 that you now will become a pillar in my temple. And you will never again have to face going out, because this is going to be your home. Here is a church that faced incredible opposition from without, a church that was so insignificant to the outside world. But as you take and chronicle the promises here in these 5 or 6 verses, you see that there are at least 6 different promises, unlike any of the other churches. 5 of the churches have judgment statements against them. 1 church, Smyrna, does not because of the persecution. This church does not either, but has 6 blessed promises. But it's a church that was insignificant to the world. And that's what drove me to think of the Welch revival. That's what caused me to consider this particular revival. I share with you this morning from the words of Jonathan Edwards and his surprising narrative. This is what he writes. "Nothing tended more to promote the work of grace among my people at Northampton than to tell them what God is doing in other places." And so, men and women, let me just take a few minutes and give you an exposition of the Welch revival. And then if I have enough time, I'd like to end it with some thoughts from a Presbyterian pastor who lived 70 years before the Welch Revival. He wrote in 1832. So let me talk to you just a little bit about this overview. And I want you to just capture the words, if I can put these together in a proper way that would bring glory to the Lord. The history, as I said this morning, is 100 years ago. Many Welch were concerned about the spiritual dullness of the land. God's answer to the prayers of many pastors and many people was an inexperienced, unordained 26-year-old preacher by the name of Evan Roberts. Roberts grew up in a godly home, and they were members, his family was members of Moriah Calvinistic Methodist Church of Longfor, Wales. Longfor is located in southern Wales. In fact, two-thirds of the population of Wales is in southern Wales. But 100 years ago, they were praying for something to happen. Basically, the workload among the people is a coal mining industry. That's their contribution to humanity. Evan Roberts was an unusually serious boy who lived 1 mile from Moriah Chapel. He memorized many passages of scripture, and as a young boy, he never missed church. And at age 13, he had a desire for a movement of the Holy Spirit upon himself and upon his land. He writes these words, and I quote, "I said to myself, I will have the Spirit." This is a 13-year-old boy. "I will have the Spirit. And through all types of weather and in spite of all difficulties, I will go to the church meetings. For at least 10 or 11 years, I have been praying for revival. I could sit up all night and read or talk about revivals. It was the Spirit who moved me to think about revival," end quote. In 1903, Evan Roberts is 25 years old, and he leaves the coal mines where he works. He also had a second job as a blacksmith, and he enrolls in a college in a city of Newcastle, England, and he was going to prepare there for ministry. It was there he went to an evangelistic meeting, and as I said this morning, he heard for the first time evangelist Seth Joshua. It was during a prayer by evangelist Joshua that the phrase from this evangelist's lips were, "Lord, bend us," that captured the heart of Evan Roberts. The next evening, Evans came back and he says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he writes these words. I want to repeat these words from this morning. "I felt a living power pervading my bosom. It took away my breath. My legs trembled until I felt it would tear me apart. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration. Tears flowed in streams. I cried out, 'Lord, bend me, bend me.' I was filled with compassion for those who were to bend at the judgment, and I wept." Following that, the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with the desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales and tell of the Savior. I add a footnote to his words that Robert's desire to tell all of Wales of the Savior was accompanied by a personal vision to see 100,000 Welshmen saved, a number that he asked many people to pray for when he was in their presence. I hold in my hand three books. One book is called The Welsh Revival of 1904. The foreword is by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and really is a historical account and an evaluation. A second one is by R.B. Jones and Sent from Heaven. And this R.B. Jones was actually in the revivals and did a lot of preaching after 1905. He writes a number of stories about his particular ministry. But the one I want to focus on is the one that I'm going to ask Dr. Mike to put this in the rare book room because it's actually falling apart. This was by Fleming Revell in 1905. And this book is called The Story of the Welsh Revival. And in this particular book, there are many wonderful descriptions of what took place, including a chapter by G. Campbell Morgan that I want to allude to in just a moment. But in this book, on pages 15 and 16, there's a wonderful description of Evan Roberts. And I wanted you just to capture, maybe your mind, your imagination can sort of form itself around these words as I give you a picture of this young man. The writer says, and I'm quoting, "Here is not a mystic with some weird mystery to draw the morbid instincts of weak man. It was a full-blooded, hardy young man who had worked in the coal mines and as a blacksmith, and who hammers his unambitious words home with an inspiring vigor. Here is no dreaming sentimentalist making a weeping appeal to sympathetic hearers of women and children. It was a deep-voiced, firm-jawed young man, moving men hardened by rough toil. Here is no fiery, impassioned orator stirring people by his rhetoric. It is a simple, straightforward speaker. Here is no exhorter terrifying his hearers into belief in God's love by threats of eternal punishment. It is a buoyant, happy man trying to show in a quiet, direct way how joyful a thing Christianity really is. Go into one of his meetings. Every seat is taken. There are people in the aisles and more crowding in. They are singing. There is no such stirring congregational singing in the world, I believe, as in Wales. In the midst of a verse, a tall, boyish-looking young fellow slips in almost unnoticed and takes a seat at the front, never behind the high desk, that's the pulpit, but down on the main floor. He sings a verse with them and perhaps starts another while only a few realize that this is Evan Roberts. When the singing stops, he steps out quickly before the audience. He is seldom still, but when he is, you can feel the restrained intensity. The movements are not those of a high-strung, nervous force, but a superabundant vital energy. After a time, he's on his feet, and a Bible is in his large hands, and then he is again leaning over the rail. They had preaching rails. He's leaning over the rail and calling appealingly to the congregation, perhaps with tears in his eyes. And then suddenly it's over, and he sits down. He has talked less than a half an hour. It has been entirely in Welsh, and yet without understanding a word he has said, you can feel the spirit of it, end quote. G. Campbell Morgan has written a chapter about what he calls, the chapter is called The Lesson of Revival. And I want to just take a couple of excerpts because he decides to leave his ministry there at Westminster and go and see what God is doing in this particular part of the world. So let me read you just a couple of things that might give you your mind and broaden it, expand it. He says this, I left London on Monday, reaching Cardiff at 8:30 that evening, and my friend who met me said to me, what are you going to do? Will you go home or are you going to go to the meeting? I said, what meeting? He said, there is a meeting at Roth Road Chapel. Oh, I said, I'd rather be at a meeting than go home. So we went. The meeting had been going on for an hour and a half when we got there. And we stayed for 2.5 hours and then went home, and the meeting still was going on. I had not then touched what was spoken of, as it is not my phrase, but the phrase they use is, this is a quote-unquote fire zone. I was on the outskirts of the work. It was a wonderful night, utterly without order, characterized from first to last by orderliness of the Spirit of God. But it's Tuesday I'd like to especially speak of. It was the whole of the day in Clydeck Vale, spending 8 hours in the actual meetings and the rest of the time in the company of Evan Roberts, whom God has wonderfully raised up, whom I have been to the evening meeting on Tuesday, and I told him, Evan, I will not come back again on Wednesday for the reasons I will now state. I want to speak of Tuesday only. It was my holy privilege to come into the center of this wonderful work and movement. Arriving in the morning in the village, everything seemed quiet. We wound our way to the place where there were a group of chapels. Oh, these chapels throughout Wales. Thank God for them. And everything is so quiet and orderly that all there was, that we had to ask where the meeting was. And a lad pointed to the chapel and said, it's in there. Not a single person outside. Everything is quiet. We made our way to and opened the door and just barely managed to get inside and found the chapel crowded from the floor to the ceiling with a great mass of people. What was the occupation of the service? It's impossible for me to tell you finally and fully. Suffice it to say that throughout that service, there was singing and praying and personal testimony, and there was no preaching. The only break in upon evidently this powerful continuity of the service was when someone in the meeting who happened to know me said they would like to hear me speak. And that is why I decided never to go again. For the moment the thoughts of the meeting were turned towards me, G. Campbell Morgan writes, There's a break in the continuity and the power. If it were possible for me in any way to disguise myself, I would go back again and get back into the middle of the movement. But I was afraid it was little too late to do that. Of course, I did not move to speak, but when presently it was evident that there was a break, I rose and spoke a few words, urging them not to allow the presence of any stranger to divert their attention. And the meeting moved on, and I was allowed to hide myself again. Let me turn a couple of pages. I'm still speaking of G. Campbell Morgan. He asks, what is the origin of this movement? In the name of God, let us all cease trying to find this out. At least, let us cease from trying to trace it to any one man or convention. You cannot trace it, and yet I will trace it tonight. Whence has it come? If you and I could stand above whales and look down upon it, you would see fire breaking out here and there and yonder and somewhere else without any collusion or prearrangement. It is a divine visitation in which God, let me say this very reverently, in which God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you're depending on? See what I can do in answer to praying people? See what I can do with the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly and absolutely upon me? This is the character of the revival. In addition, it is a church revival. I do not mean by that merely a revival of the church members. It is that, but it is held in church buildings. Now, you may look astonished, but I have been saying for a long time that revival, which is to be permanent in the life of a nation, must be associated with the life of the churches. What I am looking for is that there would come a revival breaking out in our regular church life. The meetings are held in the chapels all up and down the valleys, and it began among the church members, and when it touches the outside man, it makes him a church member at once. I am tremendously suspicious of any mission or revival movement that treats with contempt the Church of Christ and affects to despise the churches. And within 5 weeks of my appearance, 20,000 people had joined the churches in Wales. I think more than that have been converted. But the churches in Wales have enrolled during the last 5 weeks 20,000 new members. It is a movement in the church and of the church, a movement in which the true functions and forces of the church are being exercised and filled. I would say that these words from G. Campbell Morgan speak so powerfully to my heart, taking me back to the first great awakening, not the second. But the First Great Awakening in 1730s and the early 1740s, as we see God doing something, as churches were meeting, the Spirit of God just descended in such an incredible way. The fire of heaven, or as Campbell says, they said, it is the fire zone. He gives three incredible illustrations. And these illustrations of what he saw there, one was of a deacon. A deacon in a congregational church, a man who had worked in the life of the church for quite some time, who would never even think of speaking to somebody about his soul. This deacon comes to church, and as he comes to church, he says to G. Campbell Morgan's friend standing next to him, I'm very concerned about the 18 young men. I am the president of an athletic club, and I've never talked to these 18 young men about their soul. I want God to use me. Within 15 minutes, he left his seat in the church by my friend and was seen talking to a young man down in front of him. Presently, the deacon rose and said, thank God for so-and-so, and gave his name, for so-and-so has just given his heart to Christ right here. In a moment or two, he left him and was with another young man. Before the meeting closed that night, the deacon had led every one of those 18 young men to Jesus Christ, who never thought of before speaking to anyone about their souls. Second illustration, G. Campbell Morgan says, I have another friend who was with me and that I stayed with, but he had been very reticent to speak to people about their souls. And he was sitting in his office as a businessman, and there surged upon him the great conviction that he ought to go and speak to another man with whom he had done business for long years. My friend suddenly put down his pen, left his office, and went and saw the very man going up to him. Passing the time of day, the man said to him, "What do you think about the revival?" And my friend looked at him squarely in the eye and said, "How is it with your soul?" The man looked back to him and said, "Last night at midnight, for some unknown reason, I was prompted to get out of bed and give myself to Jesus Christ. I've been hungering for somebody all morning to come and talk to me." Here is a man turned into an evangelist by supernatural means. If this is emotional, then God send more of it. Right, G. Campbell Morgan. Illustration number three, and I like this because it has to do with the preacher. He said, another thing that I noted was a friend of mine who was a preacher in one of the towns. And I got there and I met the preacher, and the preacher reached into his pocket and pulled out a sermon. He said, "Here's my sermon. I've had this sermon for 3 weeks. I went down to my church 3 Sundays ago to preach this sermon prepared, my notes in my pocket, everything ready, and a man stood up and gave a testimony, and God broke the fellowship. And prayer and singing has not ceased for 3 weeks. And since 3 weeks ago, we've had 200 people saved and joined the church. I think I'll keep my sermon in my pocket." Isn't that great? So much I could say here on this. I have a number of essential things underlined and noted, but I think I'll just let it go and say this. In this book, on page 72 to 74, I wanted to read one paragraph because Evan Roberts actually writes a chapter in this book called The Story of the Welsh Revival, and his chapter is only 2.5 pages. And I just wanted to read to you from his hand the first paragraph, and it's called The Teaching of Revival. Here's what Evan Roberts writes. At this time, he's 27 years old. "It is important that as intelligent Christians, we should seek to know the meaning of God's working in the wonderful religious awakening now going on in Wales. We may be occupied too exclusively with the mere incidents of the movement, deeply impressive, thrilling, and important as they are. We may be taken up with the effects without sufficiently recognizing the cause." This is an incredible statement for a 27-year-old man. "Again, we may have our attention concentrated on what were the mere accidents of the movement, the noise, the excitement, the intense emotionalism manifested at the meetings. And we may be led to suppose that if only all these phenomena can be reproduced in other places, the same blessed results will follow those that are being realized in Wales. We may be tempted to imitate what are only the mere accidents of a real and divine working in the hearts of the people. All such attempts must end in failure, producing a reaction of unbelief in all of the imitators." Now think of this. When people imitate religion, coming to church, singing the songs, going to Sunday school, combing their hair, dressing right, acting right, what does it produce? He says it produces unbelief in their hearts. It doesn't produce the real thing. And he said it also brings dishonor to God's gracious awakening. May we be kept from all human efforts to get up a revival. The watchword for this revival, he says, is, quote, "Bend the church, then save the world." The aftermath, and I told you I'd try to keep it to a half hour. The aftermath of the revival, tens of thousands of souls were won to Christ. Within nine months, 1904, 1905, 100,000 souls were added to the membership rolls of the churches. Drinking and cursing were replaced with church attendance and hymn singing. Another interesting and very important point that's well documented is that the movement brought men and young people back to the church, so the church was no longer just for women and children. However, for reasons known only to the Spirit of God, the revival stopped as quickly as it started. Articles have been written as to why, but there's little success. As far as Evan Roberts was concerned, within a couple of years, he suffered a nervous breakdown. And I think due to the schedule that was absolutely incredible. I mean, you understand that there were three meetings a day going for almost 2 years, morning, afternoon, and evening. There were shops that were closing down for 3 and 4 days to allow their people to be able to go to the meetings. Mines were putting on hold special time for the coal miners to go to meetings and then come and then to work. He was traveling incessantly, which literally brought him to the point of a breakdown. He left Wales before he was age 30, lived in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Penn Lewis, where Mrs. Penn Lewis was somewhat of a self-taught mystic. She encouraged Evan to write a book with her. She did most of the writing. He later renounced this book, but it was far too late. The book was entitled War on the Saints. There were a number of odd teachings in this book that developed and thus ended the great influence of Evan Roberts. But as I think of this particular story I shared with you this morning, I'm challenged because I think, brothers and sisters, when we think of something big, our mind goes to people we think can do it, and that's not the way God's mind goes. 1 Corinthians 1 is very clear. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. God takes the weak things of the world to show himself mighty. God takes the things that are despised to show himself mighty. God is not looking for someone who he has created and giving him the gift of stringing nouns and verbs together. God created him with that ability. What God is looking for, people who will say, I have no strength except God, what you give me. And God says, it's for these people that I open the door, no one can shut it. I shut the door, no one can open. I am sovereign. And I would just say to you and remind you that in this text of 3:8, the one with the authority is not the church. The one with the authority is Jesus Christ. And if we think it's the church or we think it's a human being, then our whole eyesight is off kilter. We need to come back and rethink our grid through the text of Revelation. Let me finish with just a few minutes that I have left and give to you what I think is interesting to me. In my experience of studying revivals, I came across William Sprague. William Sprague was a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, who was at the tail end of the Second Great Awakening, which I would put in the early 1800s, and he actually wrote a book called Lectures on Revivals, 1832. And as he looked over, this is now 70 years before the Wales revival, as he looked over the Second Great Awakening, went back to the First Great Awakening, he saw what God was doing on the American side, he said that there are some common hindrances to what he considered real revival. And I thought I'd just give them to you very quickly. I can't exposit these. I can just basically give this to you, maybe make a statement about them. But number one is this. His number one reason why we don't have revival or the hindrance of the revival is because there is ignorance on the true nature of a revival. You see, here's the issue. People are looking for form. God is looking for function. People have lost their desire for God and have replaced it with activity. People have forgotten the duty of prayer and replaced it with ministry. So that we are no longer people getting up in the morning or going to bed tonight or sometime throughout the day where we are literally getting alone with God and praying and pouring our heart out to God and say, God, I cannot do this. I cannot be a husband that you want me to be. I cannot be a father you want me to be. I cannot be a wife. I cannot be a mother. I cannot be a minister. I can't be a deacon. I can't be a Sunday school teacher. I can't be a good neighbor. I can't be a businessman unless God, your spirit just overwhelms me. Unless you do it through me. You must animate me. You see, this is what revival is. Revivalism, to take the words from Eon Murray. Revivalism is where we are. That's the form. Revival is that which alters lives, change culture. Revivalism is the form. And so our ignorance of this has caused us. You know, I just think of the great Isaac Bacchus. Great Isaac Backus was saved during the First Great Awakening, but he was saved after George Whitefield left town. See, that's the kind of revival we're looking for. We're looking for the revival that after it's all over and you're alone in your house, God's Spirit just comes upon you and say, oh God, I must be saved. Lord, I must do this. God, I must confess sin. God, I must be. And you fill in the blank. Two, the second common hindrance is there's a spirit of worldliness in the church. When I say to you in the past that grace has edges, when I say that to you, so many people are out here on the edges trying to find out where the edges of grace are and never come to the sweetness and the beauty and the glory of wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ that just moves me to want to serve him. Grace has edges because Titus 2 says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us, and I like the NIV translation, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. See, the grace of God is teaching us to say no. This is grace outside. This is not grace. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is the answer Paul gives? God forbid in the King James, or in the certainly not, meganoita, may it never be. But we live in an age that the world is swamping the Christian and drowning the spiritual appetites of the Christian. We need to drain the world. We need to allow Christ his place. Thirdly, he says the reason there's a common hindrance to revival is there's a lack of sense of personal responsibility among the believers. What he means by this is what Evans said, and I gave it to you this morning, and I gave it to you again, that when the Spirit came upon me, he said, I was filled with compassion for those who must be bent at the judgment. You're either bent to Christ now, or they bend to the judgment, and it's too late. And he said, I wept. We have become desensitized to hell. We become desensitized to the fact that we will not live forever like we are right now in this human flesh. So when Christians are desensitized to that, then they are not concerned about the souls of people around them. You see, it's not about how many tracts you hand out. It's not about how many times that you can use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a gospel message and then sort of mark it on your calendar. What it's about is you having a relationship with Jesus Christ so that what comes forth is the sweetness of Christ. And people are attracted and say, what is going on with you? And God opens the door. I think there are many of us who are forcing doors because we have such depraved lives. And so we are under a guilty conscience. I haven't talked about the Lord. Well, we haven't really lived like grace really matters. There's a fourth thing that William Sprague says, and that is toleration of sin in the church. The way he puts it is this: we have tolerated gross offenses in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, the sin of immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, Christians taking other Christians to law, to court. 1 Corinthians 7, divorce. 1 Corinthians 8, sinning against our brothers and not caring. I mean, just take the text. Just follow through the text. That we are tolerating the gross offenses. Not that we don't have a disciplined procedure, but it's okay for us to take another brother's name and put it in the ground and not worry about it. We speak evil of a brother and evil of a sister and tolerate it. You see, that's what he means by tolerating gross offenses in the church. It's okay to forget this partner and find another partner. And I can still come to church, or I'll just find another church that will accept me. The toleration of gross sin, not seeing the edges of grace. Number five, there's the absence of brotherly love. And William Sprague hits very hard, John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says, I give a new commandment, and here's this new commandment, that you love one another, and by this all the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. You know, what a great thought that is that we have a genuine love for brothers and sisters. And the genuine love for brothers and sisters is going to move us to meet their needs, to be concerned of where they are, to care about them. If you know, a brother in a filial situation, a brother, you're concerned about it. You're praying for him. You're calling him up. You're saying, okay, how are things going? And if he needs a place to stay, you're going to provide it. He's a brother. Move from the filial sense into the spiritual sense. That's the image that should be in our minds. But we live behind our 6-foot privacy fences, and we're saying, you know what? If the Lord brings them in front of me, then I'll go after them. Really? Is that really Acts 2, Acts 4? I don't think so. When they saw the need, they ministered, they went. They were sensitive to the needs of others. Number 6, and finally, with this I have to close. He says this, there's a defective exhibition of the truth. And here's how he defines it. Defines it two ways. Number 1, preachers are selecting what to preach and how to say it. And it's an incomplete gospel. And number 2, Christians are selecting on what they want to live out of the gospel, and that's not good either. So preachers are selecting what they want to preach. Christians are selecting from the Bible what they want to live, and that's how they live their lives. And it becomes across to the world as a very seriously flawed exhibition of the truth. It's flawed. So when I look at that, I just say, Lord, you know, I want our great God. I just want our great God to just move in a way that would bring him highest honor and highest glory. How does God want to move? I don't know how God wants to move in your life. Except I can say this, God does want to move in your life. He did not create you and redeem you and fill you so that you would be useless. He has created and redeemed and filled that you might be used of him. And so we have to be careful of the two parallel poles. Pole over here is that we become so active that now our desire for God is lost and our time with God in prayer is gone. To the pole over here is, well, I'm saved and going to heaven, so what else matters? So the only time we're ever balanced is when we're swinging like a pendulum on the clock between the two poles, and we're not here in the middle very long, are we? So the call of God through our text this morning and through the illustration of the Welch revival this evening is that God uses the seemingly insignificant people. And let me close with my favorite illustration that I have used from this pulpit, and that's this. If I go out here to Lake Blessing, they call it Eagle Lake, this is Lake Blessing, and I take a stone and I throw a stone in that 14-acre lake, and I throw it in, that stone goes, and it splashes into the lake. And as it splashes into the lake, what takes place on the top of the water? It's called a ripple effect. The stone sinks to the bottom, has no knowledge of the ripple effect. It was used by me, it originated by me, to cause the disturbance in the water. And that is exactly the picture that I see Christ with us. He takes his people as salt and light, and he deposits them in certain locations, and the ripple effect takes place. And the person he is using has their eyes so focused on Christ, he's not looking at how God is using them. Life is not about me. It's all about him. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed.